It's chiefly really a series of closing exhortations, and they have application, obviously, first of all, to the people that he wrote to, this man, who we don't know who he was. They have application to those first readers, but I think that it's clear that they also have a reference to all believers. And so what we're going to do this evening is just concentrate on those exhortations I read to you from verse 1 down to verse 8. And you'll see there are a number of these exhortations, and they're sort of different lengths, I suppose. And perhaps the best thing is for us to group and to say that there are really four main things that we need to note here. And so we're looking at four vital things that all Christians need to keep in mind. Four vital things that all Christians need to keep in mind. And so to every believer, we say this evening, first of all, keep in mind the vital need to love your brothers. And with that then, so that's why I say we're sort of grouping them together. Love your brothers, that's the sort of overarching title. But loving your brothers includes receiving them and sympathizing with them. So keep in mind the vital need to love your brothers, receive them, and sympathize with them. The first three verses are all about brotherly love. As Christians, we're not only united to God because he's our Father, but we're also united to one another because we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should affect then the way we live, that it should affect our attitude towards one another. So first of all, I want to say to you, persevere in brotherly love. Persevere in brotherly love. Keep on loving each other as brothers, he says. We're to love one another, aren't we? More than that, we're to love one another as brothers. And in fact, more than that, isn't it? We are to keep on loving one another as brothers. So it sort of builds, doesn't it? Love each other as brothers. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Now, some of our boys like to watch Robin Hood on the television. And as you know, part of the background to Robin Hood is King John and King Richard. Now, they were brothers. I mean, exactly how much of it is history when you read about Robin Hood, I don't know. You have to take a lot of it with a pinch of salt, certainly the TV program that's on at the moment. But Richard and John, they were real people. They were brothers. But they were very different. One writer has written recently, two more different brothers there could not have been. Richard, then, was a military genius. He was generally a man of honour. He's the goody, if you like, Richard, although some people will criticise Richard for many, many reasons. Whereas John, well, John was devious, he was cowardly, he was paranoid, he was always fearful that they were out to get him. And both men have their fans, says this writer, and both men have their detractors. And it is amazing, isn't it, when you think how different brothers can be, you know. I was trying to think of sort of famous brothers. I was thinking of the footballers. You know, in the 1966 World Cup final, there was Jackie Charlton and there was Bobby Charlton. And they sound similar if you listen to their voices, but they're very different men. And it's hard to think of them as brothers in some ways. Now, when we are when we come to trust in Jesus Christ, we are brothers and sisters, aren't we? But that doesn't mean to say we're all going to be the same, does it? In fact, we can be quite different. There can be quite a big difference in the attitude, the accomplishments, the outlook. There can be all sorts of differences amongst us. It's like that with brothers. And we then, nevertheless, must maintain brotherly love. However much we differ in different ways, we must maintain brotherly love. In fact, we've got to keep on, haven't we? Keep on loving one another, even though that might be difficult at times. Now, love, of course, love isn't a glandular condition, is it? You know, sometimes you hear people talk, "I'm in love." You know, it's like they've got some sort of sickness, isn't it? "Oh, I'm in love." Well, that's not love, is it? That's to be infatuated with somebody, isn't it? That's a different thing. Now, love is an active thing, isn't it? It's something very practical. And if we say we're Christians, then we've got to show love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We've got to do what we can. We've got to pray for one another. That's why I'm very slow at getting these things out, but these little prayer diaries are just to try and give us a nudge in the right direction, to help us. It doesn't help everybody, that sort of thing, but some people find it helpful. And it's important that we pray for one another, that we help in any way that we can, that we show love, even if it's only giving a smile, if it's even only asking, well, how are things going then? What's the news? What's happening with you? We must do that. And it's a challenge, isn't it, when you read a verse like this and say, well, are we doing that to the extent that we should be? And then with that, we can say, secondly, remember to show hospitality. What a blessing it can be to show hospitality. So remember to show hospitality. That's the second thing. You see, he goes on more specifically, doesn't he, to say in verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. And what does he mean by strangers? Well, these would be fellow believers, fellow Christians. Very often they would be fleeing from persecution. Jesus said, if they persecute you in one place, we'll run to another place. And there was a lot of movement in those early days as people were persecuted in one place. And so they moved to another place. And when they came to a place then, very often they had very little and they were in need of help. And it was the duty of the Christians then to help their brothers and receive them in that way. And then there were people obviously who came to a new area for other reasons. People obviously moved about with their trade and for various other reasons like that. And it was important then that these people should be made to feel welcome. And the same thing applies for us today, isn't it? When people come in to this building, it's a public building, and so anybody can walk in. In fact, we want to encourage people to walk in. But it's important that when they do come in, people are here. I don't think there's anybody here tonight, is there, who's a stranger? But it does happen, doesn't it? And we've got to try and make them feel welcome. We've got to try and get to know them, try to receive them, isn't it? That's the sort of attitude, then, that we should have. We should be ready to receive, ready to show hospitality, if necessary. I mean, that sometimes means inviting them for a meal or for something to drink or something, but it doesn't always involve that. It's that open attitude towards the person that we're willing to do what is necessary. That's what our attitude should be. And then he says this very interesting thing, doesn't he? By way of encouragement, I think. He says, by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, what's he thinking about here? Well, if you know your Bible, your mind will go back to the story of Abraham. I think it's in Genesis chapter 18. And you remember how Abraham was sat in his tent one evening, and he looked up and there was three men. Now, these were very special men, but Abraham didn't realize that at first. He realized eventually. But at first they just seemed like three ordinary travelers. And Abraham's immediate reaction was to make them feel welcome, to get something for them to drink, something for them to eat, and to show them all the kindness that he could, to be hospitable towards them. Now, as it turned out, it's a mysterious story, isn't it? Were there three? Was there one? I don't know. But I think perhaps the easiest way is to say there were three angels that visited him on that occasion to speak to him about Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, then, he shows them warm hospitality. Now, I don't think the writer is saying here, though, you watch out, one of these days, the stranger will be an angel. I know some people like that sort of idea, isn't it? And you hear these stories, and you even perhaps experience them yourself, where somebody comes, you make them feel welcome, they go, you never see them again, you think, oh, I wonder if that was an angel. I don't think that's what he's trying to do here. I think what he's saying, well, look, he's saying, there's a blessing in hospitality. There's a reciprocal element here, isn't it? You can get something out of it. You can be blessed if you show that openness and that hospitality. Hospitality costs something, obviously. You're putting yourself in a vulnerable position, really, isn't it? They can turn around and say, I don't want to talk to you. They can refuse your hospitality, or they can try and take advantage of you, I suppose. That's the other possibility. And so there's a certain vulnerability. But he's saying, well, don't think like that. He's saying, well, think, well, who knows what this might lead to? Who knows what blessing there might be in it? So we should be persevering in brotherly love. We should be hospitable, especially to strangers, isn't it? And that could be a blessing. And then thirdly, remember brothers in need and sympathize with them. Remember brothers in need and sympathize with them. Verse 3, I think, fits in with what's gone on already, isn't it? He says in verse 3, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Now, I think we've mentioned before, there was a great deal of persecution at this time. And that was one of the things that was making these Hebrew Christians think, well, maybe we should go back to being Jews, which wasn't a possibility, really, so we can escape from this persecution. And some people were being mistreated then, and some people were even being put into prison at this particular time. And so the writer then calls on them, first of all, to remember such people, but not only to remember such people, but to sympathize with them as well. He says, when you remember them then, the people who are in prison. Do it, he says, as if you were their fellow prisoners. As if you were there in the prison with them. You hear that Peter is in prison. And you pray for him, yes, but you don't only pray for him. But it's as if you're in the prison there with him. And when he's released, of course, that means to say you're released too. And that's a joyful occasion. Those who are mistreated then, as if you yourselves were suffering. Now again, our situation in this country at this particular time is quite different, really. At this present time, thankfully, mistreatment is pretty rare, although it does happen. And certainly being put in prison, I'm not aware of anyone in this country who's in prison for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at this present time. But of course, there are parts of this world where mistreatment is quite common. There are parts of this world where people are definitely in prison because they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to remember such people in prayer. We ought to sympathise with them in their plight. And it's difficult today to keep up with it, isn't it? In some ways, there's lots of information about, and it's not difficult to gather information. But that in itself is a problem because there's just so many situations where things are happening and it's difficult to pray for it all. And I don't know, I've been thinking about this week, what perhaps we could do about this. I remember as a boy then, the great focus of our prayers was for the communist world. We prayed for people like Georgi Vince and for Richard Wurmbrandt and people like that who were in an obvious way being persecuted by the communist authorities. And we used to meet together, some of us in the church here, and we'd write letters to people in Russia and in other parts of the communist world, people who were in prison. And we believed that our letters would make an impact. And they did. And that's all not all gone. There's still persecution in communist countries today. But it's not the same as it was. And I think we've sort of lost our focus a little bit. I don't know. It'd be interesting if somebody can make some suggestions as to what we might do to obey this command. Because you've only got to go onto the internet and put in, you know, persecuted Christians. There's loads of things happening. I was reading about a defector from North Korea, a woman called Lee Ok-suk. She's 52 years old, and she says that she was imprisoned in North Korea from 1999 to 2001. She was put in a labor camp for petty criminals in the east coast city of Hamhung. The reason she was put in jail was not because she was a criminal, but because she was a Christian, and because she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said she suffered constant beatings, there weren't enough clothes, there wasn't enough to eat then. She lost 45 pounds in weight while she was there in prison. She said the men were employed in building textile machines, not quite sure what textile machines are. Mr. Achimugu will tell me afterwards what a textile machine might be. And then the women were growing corn and rice and other grains. And many of them died because of the abuse and because of the malnutrition. And North Korea is believed to have 8 or 9 of these labor camps. They're very clever. They've got one labor camp, which is all very nice. And when foreigners come in, they show them that one. But there's another 8 or 9 labor camps where all the horrible things go on, and they don't show those. This woman, Lee, she says, "We were not human beings there. We were being treated worse than dogs." So that's an example. In Nepal, as in other places, then churches are being bombed. You turn up on a Sunday, or you might even be inside, and the place has been bombed. The extremist Hindu Nepal Defence Army, the NDA, they're responsible for this current wave. And in a statement, this was distributed at the end of May, so this is quite recent. The other week, then they made a statement: "We want all the 1 million Christians out of the country." So there are. It's encouraging to know that there are 1 million Christians in Nepal. When I was a boy, there weren't many Christians in Nepal. There certainly weren't 1 million. But there are 1 million Christians. But this organization wants every single one of them out. That's their attitude. Well, to give you one more example from China, there's a pastor there called Pastor Hua Huiqi. And Hua Huiqi was recently arrested and brutally beaten by police officers. He was eventually released on June the 7th. So last Sunday, he was released. And it was clear that his situation was known then to the outside world, and so they set him free. And this is his statement. He says, "My name is Hua Huiqi. Before June the 4th of this year, I went to a church outside of Beijing and shared the word of God with some brothers and sisters." So they had a service like we're having. Okay. "On the morning of June the 5th, as I was transferring trains at Taiyuan railroad station. I was arrested by police officers from Shaanxi and Fengtai in Beijing, who had been laying in ambush there for a long time. I was taken to the hotel where they were staying, and a team leader named Dong from Fengtai District Domestic Security Protection Squad of Beijing roughed me up and slapped me in the face over 10 times. My clothes were ripped. There's a picture of his ripped clothing. My clothes were ripped off, and they beat me for nearly half an hour. In the meantime, one officer pinched me on the neck and said, "I'm going to strangle you. I'd like to see whether you can still preach the gospel then. If you go outside town again, I'll break your legs." He also threatened me, "I'm beating you because God told me to do so. I'll get all the materials ready in 3 months and I'll arrest both you and your wife for sentencing." I asked him, "What law did we break?" And he said, "Just because you believe in Jesus. Our domestic security protection squad is specially set up here to suppress you Jesus believers. We won't allow you to stir up trouble and establish contracts everywhere. You must apply at our domestic security protection squad when you want to go out. We won't allow you to get out of our sight. Otherwise, whenever you go out, we'll beat you at once and we'll break your legs." Pastor Hua continued, "On that same afternoon, then, over 10 police officers escorted me back to Beijing from Taiwan, and detained me in a valley between two mountains where they guarded me day and night. And later, because of prayers from brothers and sisters and appeals by China Aid," this is the organization seeking to help this man, "the officers escorted me back home on the evening of June the 7th. And I'm, well, he says, I'm still not free at this moment. I don't know what he means by that, whether that's a mistake, it should be I'm still free, or whether he's being watched. I think it's probably he's being watched. So that's bang up to date, isn't it? That's last week's news, isn't it? And I'm sure we could give many, many other examples. And so I think we've got to take this verse seriously, isn't it? We must sympathize. I mean, imagine if we were here tonight and somebody burst in and wanted to rough us up. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? Well, that's going on in the world today. And we ought to be sympathetic. And perhaps there are things we can do. Perhaps we ought to be, again, writing letters. We certainly ought to be praying, didn't we, for people in China, in India, in Nepal, in certain parts of Africa, and many other places too. So that's the first thing I want to say to you this evening. That's half of what I want to say to you this evening, really. Oh, no, it's not quite half. It's a lot. Anyway, it's a lot of what I want to say to you. So, keep in mind the vital need to love your brothers, to receive them, and to sympathize with them. And then secondly, keep in mind then the vital need to maintain sexual purity. So we're on to a totally different subject now. Well, not totally different, actually. There is a connection, but it's a fresh subject. And in verse 4, this exhortation comes. And you notice there's a reason given for it as well. So first of all, the thing to do then is to honour marriage and to keep the marriage bed pure. Verse 4, marriage should be honoured by all and the marriage bed kept pure. And there is a connection, you see, of course, between these two things, because there have been times when the idea of brotherly love has been taken in the wrong direction, in an extreme direction. And there have been a number of cults then, past and present, where they've ignored a verse like this. And they've promoted one form of, well, free love is the usual word that's used. One sort of free love or another. There was a community in America in the 19th century, the Oneida community in the USA. It was founded by a man called John Humphrey Noyes. And they practiced what they called complex marriage. Now, marriage itself could be complex, I suppose, but it could be even more complex when there's multiple partners. That's the way it was done. It's a weird story. But that's what went on in 19th century America. It was a great scandal, of course, but that's what this particular man promoted and was able then to see being acted out in one community at least. And then more recently, of course, you've heard of the Children of God and David Berg or Moses Berg, who started off as a fairly straightforward Pentecostal preacher, but moved increasingly in this direction. And, well, it's difficult to know what's true and what's not true from the Children of God, but horrible things, children and so on. It's just horrible, horrible. And we need to be careful. When you read the story of Abraham and the three visitors, you then come on, don't you, to the story of Lot. And the same men then visit Lot there in Sodom. And Lot is hospitable. He's like Abraham. He's ready to receive them. But the community is quite different. They've got quite different ideas. And if you read the story, the theme of sexual immorality is there, isn't it? And it's a most disturbing story. And so our writer says, rather than that, it should be that marriage is honoured by all. Both the married and the unmarried are to honour marriage, and the marriage bed is to be kept pure, again, by both the married and the unmarried. And so, the point is, isn't it, single people have got to make sure they don't do anything to dishonour marriage, or to sully the marriage bed of someone else. And those who are married, then they must make sure that they honour marriage in every way, always speak positively of it, and honour it, and promote it, and all those things, and then do nothing then to make the marriage bed impure. And there's a reason for doing this. He gives this reason, and he says, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. So you see what he does, and he does this again later. He's thinking, isn't he, about God. I think this is one of the mistakes we make, isn't it? We start thinking about a subject, and we keep God out of it. I've said it to my boys for a while, but I sometimes used to say, when they come home from school, and how many times have they mentioned God today? I know the answer. Because they don't mention God. They don't mention God in the science lessons. They don't mention God in the maths lessons. They hardly mention God in the religious lessons. They try and push God out of all the subjects. And once you do that, you are in trouble. And so whatever it is we're thinking about, whatever we're involved in, we need to bring God into the picture. And when it comes to sexual immorality, well, we have to ask, what is God's attitude to these things? What is his verdict on these things? Well, adultery is a sin. That's what it is. It may not be against the law of the country, but it is a sin, nevertheless. And it will be judged by God unless repented of. In fact, all sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, paedophilia, any other perversion, will be judged by God. And we must have nothing to do with such things. Whatever form they may come in. Now, I know that's not a popular message today. People don't like to hear you say that, isn't it? There was a poor lady in California, I think she was, and she was asked what she thought about homosexual marriages, and she said very plainly that she didn't think it was a good thing. She tried to be nice about it and say, well, you know, if people want to do that, it's not against the law of the land, but personally, and she was vilified. Now, what if she told them what she should really have said, that homosexuality is a perversion, and that it is God's judgment on a society when that comes into prominence? Well, I don't know what they would have done with her. Perhaps somebody would have shot her there and then with a gun. I don't know. Thankfully, she survived, although she's been pilloried and made a laughingstock in many ways. We must stand against these things, even though it's not a popular thing to say as well. And you notice what we're saying, not just homosexuality, but adultery as well, and any sexual perversion. It's not that we're something against people with a certain outlook or attitude. It's anything that makes the marriage bed impure or that fails to honour marriage. And so in our personal relationships, obviously, we need to be very careful. And then, you know, what you read, what you look at, we've got to be very careful. We're surrounded by pornography. It's everywhere. And we must take great care that we don't fall into that trap. So that's the second thing, isn't it? Keep in mind the vital need to maintain sexual purity. And then thirdly, be contented in God. And again, I suppose there is a progression here, isn't there? The third main exhortation here is to do with money and contentment. And first of all, you have a negative statement, and then you have a positive statement, and then you have a reason again why this ought to be so. So first of all, consider the negative requirement. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money. Don't get your life cluttered up with the love of money. And that reminds us, doesn't it, of when Paul says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And that's often misquoted, isn't it? People say money is the root of all evil. No. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And similarly, this verse doesn't say, keep your lives free from money, does it? That would be a strange thing to say. Keep your lives free from money. Some of us would find that very easy to do if it said that. But it says, keep your lives free from money. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Let's get it right. The love of money. You see, you can be a very rich person and not fall into the sin of loving money. You can be a very poor person and yet you still love money. How much money you've actually got is really not the thing. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the big interest today is in how much money everybody's got. You know, all these bosses getting their bonuses and these rich lists. You look at those rich lists. I looked it up on the Times online. They've got a list of Britain's richest people. Do you know who the richest man in Britain is? It's a man called Lakshmi Mittal. That's interesting. His name is Lakshmi, because you know what Lakshmi means? Lakshmi means wealth. So the wealthiest man in Britain is, and his family as well, they share it out. The goddess of wealth, Lakshmi. You see, if you go into an Asian supermarket or something, you sometimes see the goddess Lakshmi on the cash register there. And that happens to be his name, which is interesting. So he's first, isn't he? And then Roman Abramovich. Some of you have heard of Roman Abramovich. He's second. And then the Duke of Westminster, the great landowner. And then Ernesto and Kirsty Bertarelli. I've never heard of them. They've made their money through pharmaceuticals. But there's a whole list there, all these rich people. It's very interesting to some. Now, the issue for the Bible is not how much money you've got. That isn't the issue. The question is, do you love money? However little, however much money you've got, if you fall in love with your money, you are in trouble. So you say, well, how can I stop myself from loving money? So I thought, well, I'll find a list. I couldn't find a list anyway, so I thought, well, I'll make my own list. Five things that will help you to keep free from the love of money. You could work this out yourself, but let me just say these things. One, remember that it is the world then that ranks people by how much money they have. God doesn't do that, does he? When the world makes its list, they say, well, this is the richest person, and then this one, and then this one, and this is the poorest one at the bottom. But God doesn't do it like that. God isn't interested in that. And that's one reason why we shouldn't think like that. And that will help us, I think, to cure ourselves of a love of money. So remember that it's the world that ranks people by how much money they have, not God. God doesn't look at it that way. Secondly, remember that money is not the key to happiness. Now, I know we all know this in theory, but we've got to remind ourselves that money is not the key to happiness. Very often we think it is. We think, well, if I buy that particular thing, then everything will be wonderful in my life. No, that's a false lie from the devil. You don't need to buy anything in order to be happy. It isn't to do with those things. So remember that money is not the key to happiness. Thirdly, remember that there are many things that money can't buy. Isn't it? The Beatles sang that song, didn't they? Money can't buy me love. Money can't, can it? If I said to you, or somebody said to you, I want you to love me for the rest of my life, I'll give you £1 million if you'll love me for the rest of your life. You might try to get your head around that if you fancied £1 million, but you know that's not possible, is it? That's not love, is it? And there are many other things that money cannot buy. So remember that, isn't it? And then fourthly, remember that money is worthless on the day of wrath. When God comes in all his majesty and splendor and might, and the day of wrath is here, will you be thinking, oh, I've got any money on me? You won't be thinking like that. You won't be thinking. It won't matter one iota, even if you have nothing at all. And we're fast approaching that day, and we ought to remember that money is worthless on the day of wrath. And then one more thing we could say is, remember that the more money you have, the more responsible you are to spend it wisely. We sometimes think, well, wouldn't it be nice to be a bit richer than I am? Most of us are not thinking, oh, I'd like to be a lot richer, just a little bit richer. But all of us have got enough money to be responsible for as things stand, haven't we? We have to account for every penny before God. What have you done with the money that God has given you? What have you done with the possessions, the goods that God has given you? I mean, that's enough to be thinking about, isn't it, for most of us, I'm sure. And we ought to think about that. Well, hopefully that's a help to you thinking this thing through. So negatively, keep your lives free from the love of money. Remember that it's the world that ranks people by how much they earn, not God. Money's not the key to happiness. There are things that money can't buy. It's worthless on the day of wrath. And the more money you have, the more responsibility it brings. So what about the positive requirement here? It's be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. And that was something that Paul tells us he had learned. It didn't come automatically, but he learned it slowly. And he got to the stage then where it didn't matter to him whether he had a lot or whether he had nothing, because his contentment didn't rely on these outward things. And that's the sort of state then that we need to try and get to. Paul also says, doesn't he, godliness with contentment is great gain. And if we can get to that point, that's a great thing. Because, you know, there are some sins, aren't there? Some sins that give you pleasure for a moment, and then you miss it. But there are other sins, and it doesn't give you any pleasure. Not even for a moment. And discontentedness is one of them. There's no pleasure in being discontented, is there? You know, I'm going to be discontented. God doesn't like us to be discontented. And I'm going to be discontented. I don't like my job. I don't like my home. I don't like the way things are. I don't like the people I'm with. I don't like the weather. It's easy to be discontented, but there's no pleasure in it. No pleasure in it at all. And so it's a sin that we should run from very readily, I think. And there's a reason here, isn't there? It's a very interesting reason he gives. I don't know, what would you say? Why should I be contented? Well, he says, why should a Christian be contented? Why should he not love money? Because God. See, God always goes to God, doesn't he? Because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And you see, if you have the Lord, then, well, money is not so important. I know we need money. I'm not trying to be impractical. We need money, all of us. But it's not the greatest thing we need, is it? If you've got the Lord, that's the thing that matters. And if he's promised then never to leave us or to forsake us, well, that's enough, isn't it? It doesn't really matter if you've got no money in your pocket, if you know that the Lord is with you. And he's promised he'll never leave you and he'll never forsake you. And so he says in verse 6, so we say with confidence, the Lord is our helper. The Lord is my helper, sorry, he says, doesn't he? The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? Well, the worst thing he can do to you is kill you, isn't it? Well, it's not a nice thought, but that is as far as he can do. He can't do anything else, can he? And if he kills you, okay, that's not pleasant. But you'll be in heaven. You'll be with the Lord. And that's much better. And so in the end, it isn't really anything that man can do against us. And so we need not to be fearful. I came across a passage in one of the old Puritan writers, a man called Ezekiel Hopkins. It's probably a bit long, but I'm going to try and read it anyway. He says, men are apt to esteem of others according to their visible estate, then, you know, the outward look, isn't it? And in the things of this world. And if here they be low and poor, well, they trample on them as vile and inconsiderable. But let such know that every one of these slighted and despised ones is a great and a rich person. Do you know that? You're a great and a rich person tonight if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. They are rich towards God. They are God's jewels, God's peculiar, God's special treasure. And God also is their treasure and portion forevermore. It is wealth, I confess, that makes all the noise and bustle in the world and challenges all honor as due to itself alone, says Solomon. This is from the Proverbs again, isn't it? The rich man hath many friends. Well, let respect go by wealth. We are content to and stand by this trial. Because Solomon also says, doesn't he, the heart of the wicked is little worth. It is of no price nor value. And shall his estate be of worth and value when his heart is not? The poorest Christian may vie with the estates of all the world. Let the world drop down millions of gold and silver, boundless revenues and crowns and scepters. A poor, contemptible Christian comes and lays down one God against all these and beggars them. And shall this great and mighty Christian be condemned and slighted? You do not know him now, but hereafter you shall see him sitting on a throne, clothed with robes of glory and awful majesty, daunting the grandees of the world. And who shall then stand shivering before him while he boldly sets his hand to the sentence of their damnation and sends them to hell with a shout? How will they with horror then cry out, is this that poor and despicable creature that we mocked and despised? Behold, now he's exalted, and we're thrown down to hell. Certainly, you will have other esteem and opinions of men at the last and great day than now you have. Those that are honorable now will be despicable, and those that are despicable now will be truly honorable if they belong to Christ. There's going to be a great reversal, isn't there? It's going to be a great change. And then the world will see who's rich and who's really poor. Well, I haven't left time, but I'm just going to say one or two things about the last thing. You remember your leaders. Remember your leaders, consider them and copy them. Remember your leaders. Verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. These believers are urged then to remember the people that spoke the word of God to them, the preachers then through whom they heard the word of God. Some of them would be with the Lord by now. They'd be dead. But others perhaps were living. And we should remember then those who spoke the word of God to us. If they're still alive, well, let's try and do something to help them. If they're not alive, we can honour their memory, can't we? And we can think of them. I heard the first time I heard the word of God was from a man called Derek Garwood. And Derek Garwood is with the Lord now, died a few years ago. But I see his widow from time to time, to try and keep in touch with her. And I'm so thankful to God for that man. He was not a perfect man, there were faults. But he told me what the word of God said. And that's a valuable thing, isn't it? That's a wonderful thing. And then I went off to university and I listened to Barry's father, Jeff Thomas, and he taught me again from the word of God. It was a great blessing to hear him as he preached the word those 3 years I was in Aberystwyth. And I came to London, and Philip Eveson and others then taught me in the seminary. And that was a great privilege, a great blessing as well to hear the word. There are many others then who I've learned from. I don't know looking around different ones of you, different people. You first heard the word of God from different people, and they may have been people who had many faults, perhaps. And it may be in some cases they've actually run into trouble and they've sort of gone off offline. That does happen. But don't forget them. Don't forget them. Remember those people who told you the word of God. And think of all you've learned from people like that and be thankful to God. And then not only remember them, but consider them as well. You see, he says, consider the outcome of their way of life. And he's thinking of those who passed on now, isn't he? And as I say, sometimes men do come unstuck. That does happen. But more often then, we see them going on from grace to grace. And they're an example to us in that way. And we should take note of it. We should continue to learn from them. And then he says, copy them. His point is, and imitate their faith. Where you've seen a person who's told you about God, and as I said, there'll be many faults in that person, but when you can see then that they're believing the same things that they taught you, perhaps it's all those years ago, and they've gone on in the faith. Well, you go on in the faith, do you? You copy them, you imitate them, and you look to them, and you use them as a model. And finally, he gives a reason, doesn't he? He gives a reason for this. This is his final argument. And like the other arguments, isn't it? You see, he goes back. Why should we do this? Well, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The same Jesus Christ then who used that man, what was it for my case now, 35, 36 years ago, to teach me the word of God. Well, the same Jesus he taught me about is the same Jesus as I believe in today and I'm teaching you about today, isn't it? It's the same Jesus, same yesterday, today and forever. Jesus, this verse is not teaching us that Jesus doesn't change absolutely. He was in heaven, he came down to earth, he's now in heaven again, he's coming to the earth. That changes. But Jesus in himself, who he is, the second person of the Trinity, that doesn't change. And we ought to remember that. And so when we pick up an old book and we read about a great preacher of the past, we don't put it down and say, ah, but that was then. It's not like that now. No, we say, "Well, wow, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he could do it then, he can do it now." And that ought to be informing our thoughts and our thinking. Well, may God bless our thoughts as we meditate upon these verses. Amen.